Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Please take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 12. As you're turning there, I do want to just make a couple more prayer requests for you. You know, we celebrate life. I was telling somebody this morning that the joy of the body is that we share in the happiness and we share in the sorrow. And this week was tough for the Heitzmans and a great-grandson and is in heaven. And we rejoice in the promises of God in that, in His kindness in that. Pray for the family. Of course, they're ministering to them, and we can lift them up in prayer. I think of even Stacy losing her grandma. You guys will be traveling this week, and so death finds its way into our life, and yet we have a Savior who's King. Mark chapter 12. The title of today's sermon is Not Far from the Kingdom. Follow along as I read the Word of God, starting in verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. Father, again, we come to you desiring for the Word of God to speak to our souls this morning. It's a narrative during the last week of your earthly life. Proclaiming truth on the Temple Mount, defending truth against the detractors, and yet here's a sweet conversation with a scribe who by his own assessments was starting to get it. Of course, being drawn by God and to be able to have this understanding, we ask, Lord, that you would just teach us much this morning. May the Spirit help your servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you might know the name in church history by the name of John Wesley. He was born in 1703. He was the 15th child of Samuel and Susan Wesley. He grew up in a Christian home with God-fearing parents. He grew up in and around the church. He was even part of a group, a club, that included not only his brother Charles, but the great evangelist George Whitefield. The club was called the Holy Club. He often met with this group of men to engage in prayer and to study the Word of God. He set time, an hour each day for private prayer and reflection and meditation. He partook in communion each week and desired to conquer his sin on a daily basis. He fasted twice a week and visited the prisons and assisted the poor and the sick. Yet, according to his own memoirs, his own journals, while he was doing all those things, he was still unconverted. He was not saved. And then something miraculously happened on May 24, 1738. Something happened to John Wesley that he would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly. Some of you might play Bible roulette. You just kind of say, "Lord, what are you saying to me?" Then I looked and behold the Lamb. All right? This is what John did. And the passage that he fell upon is a part of our passage here this morning. And this is what he read. Mark 12, verse 34. Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And before he went to bed that night, his heart was pierced. And he writes about his conversion, his repentance, and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That night he was saved, redeemed, and transformed. And what Wesley saw and what the scribe felt in our text was an example of what it means to be close to God, but yet not in the kingdom. Both were clergymen. Both were highly educated. Both were Bible scholars who knew the scriptures inside and out. And both were confronted with those piercing words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Notice that Jesus didn't affirm their busyness around the things of God, but rightly assessed their hearts by pointing out that they were not yet in the kingdom, that they were still lacking, missing a vital piece. And of course, you and I know exactly what that is because Jesus has been teaching us through the Gospel of Mark that one must repent of their sins and trust in Christ in order to be in the kingdom. I mean, this is such a beautiful text. And it speaks to us because I strongly believe that there are many who are around the things of godliness and yet have not come all the way, who have not repented and asked Christ in their life. Such a beautiful text. For in it, we see the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only rightly assess the scribe's heart and point to the reality that he's looking and doing some of the things that are on the right track, but yet he's not truly saved. He's not there yet. And understand this. Jesus is not saying all you have to do is just try a little bit harder. Do a little bit more good stuff. Give more of your time to the church or become a member or be baptized. He's not saying any of that in order to be saved. I mean, remember the context of our narrative in which we find ourselves. This is a long day in the life of Jesus. He has been pelted with all these questions. He's on the Temple Mount. It's the Passover week. Thousands upon thousands of people have gathered into Jerusalem. And these religious leaders, all they've been wanting to do is to try to trap him. The Sanhedrin who wanted to trick and trap Jesus in saying something that would indict him against God, against the people, and even against Rome. They wanted him dead. They wanted his head. And as they each came with what they thought was their trump card to stump the Messiah, Jesus sat them down with divine truth and wisdom that caused them to look more like fools than the pious religious leaders they thought they were. And this particular scribe, We don't know his name, but he took notice, the text says. This is, like I say, a long list of conversations, and he is observing every one of them. And what is unique about this conversation is that instead of it being a trap, it was an honest question from a scribe about the law that Jesus uses to flesh out the reality of his heart and leads him to question even his own salvation. Now, it's important to, before we start to unpack this narrative, that we have a clear understanding of who the scribes were. What was their standing within the nation of Israel? Literally, in the Greek word here, where we get our word scribe, actually means a writer or a lawyer. A scribe was somebody who knew the law, in particular the Mosaic law. And it wasn't just that he knew the law, but he was also the one looked to be able to interpret the law and how the people were to live out what was spoken. So we could say that they were the theologians of the day. And to be a scribe in Jesus' day was to be noted as and respected as one of the most smartest people of all the people. They knew the law, and they had the power to push the law against the people to force them to obey. Now, it's also important that Jesus interactions with the scribes. When you think about the Gospels and his interactions with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and particularly the scribes, they were often controversial. There was a lot of pushback. The Gospel continually points to the scribes as attacking Jesus and questioning his authority. Why? Because Jesus didn't go through the rabbinic schools. He wasn't an approved teacher. However, the Gospels also note to us, much like this occasion here in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 8, that there would be a scribe who would hear Jesus, hear his teachings, and see his miracles. And they would, in turn, forsake all and follow him. We know earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that it was the scribes that were part of the masterminds behind Jesus' execution. Throw that verse up on the screen, Steph. It says, Mark 8, 31, speaking, it says there, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. But this scribe was different. Look at what it says in verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, no doubt pointing to the early conversation, the confrontational, the fighting that was going on per se, the baiting that was going on, and recognizing that he had answered them well. So in his mind, he's taking the arguments and he's putting it to practice. What was said, what was proposed, and has surmised that Jesus had answered them well. He's motivated by sincerity here instead of being confrontational. And in so doing, the narrative kind of just flows from this. And like I said, this is kind of a relief in the midst of what we've been seeing in these conversations with Christ. In particular, our text gives us three essentials for grabbing and receiving salvation. And what's beautiful about this is that what begins as a question on the law leads to the question of the man's salvation. And this will be our outline as we walk through this narrative. Three essentials for grabbing and receiving salvation. And the first one is noted in verse 28 where it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? He recognized Jesus as the authority. And so he brings forth this question that Jesus was the source of divine authority. He knew that Jesus was somebody different. You could say that the scribe was an eavesdropper, evaluating the conversations that were before him. He sees and he hears all the commotion that was happening as the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. People swarming all over the place. And yet the scribe notices and makes a mindful decision that what Jesus is saying to these retractors was what the verse says, that he had answered them well. And so, it's his turn. In the midst of diffusing a lot of these situations, the scribe gets his chance. And he asks a question. He says, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is the greatest commandment? Now, a little background is necessary, and this is important to understand why he would ask this question. The rabbis and leaders of the day were given the law. And yet we know during the times of Jesus that they had kind of shifted or departed from its truth. Today, when somebody says a Pharisee, we immediately lump them with what? Being legalistic. The leaders of the day had shifted their focus of understanding of their relationship with God from obedience and loyalty and devotion to more of an outward duty. They turned their religion into a moral pursuit, thinking that as long as we look the part, we will be good. It was all about how they looked before God instead of having an inner heart of love and obedience to God and a desire to follow him. We saw this mentality already in Mark chapter 7. You can turn back there or look to the screen. We see what they were thinking as Mark gives us this understanding of the Pharisees in verse 1 of Mark 7. It reads there, it says that the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with the impure hands. That is unwashed. Now, of course, it wasn't because their hands were dirty. It's because how they were approaching the food. They had ceremonies and laws in which they must do certain things to look holy. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. They had a system. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. I mean, what a scathing rebuke. And this is where the Pharisees and scribes were. They were all about traditions. They were all about this form of godliness, this look of holiness. And yet what missed the part is that they didn't understand that the word of God was to go after their soul, to go after their heart, to transform them from the inside to the outside. These were false expectations and putting a strain on their love and their walk with God. And this is what they had done with the law and with the Word of God. It was all man-centered. It was all man-made. And the scribes and the religious leaders were all there to enforce these laws upon the people. Now, beloved, that's not too uncommon today, is it not? We have religious systems out there that thinking that, we must have this form of godliness in order to be accepted by God. And may I say this, man sure makes a mess out of what God wants, does he not? There are countless of people out there who are trying to achieve heaven by thinking that all they have to do is good works. Their desire is to make a tally mark, a brownie point on a ledger for what they think God will accept. And their desire is to have more good marks than bad marks. Beloved, that's the devil's music. The devil desires for you to buy into a wrong system of how to be reconciled with God by thinking that all you have to do is be good. I think you understand, right, beloved, that all your good works will never, ever add up to the point where you earn a ticket to heaven. The Bible tells us that all our works outside of a right relationship with Jesus Christ are like filthy rags. You are not saved by good works. You are saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on a cross. It is His work. It is His saving work. It is His spilt blood, and only His sacrifice that can save you, the Scripture tells us. And so let us destroy this notion that all I got to do is try a little bit harder. And by the way, when you interact with somebody who says that good works will earn me salvation, what list are they going off of? Have you ever seen the list of what God says? Oh, you want a list? How about the Ten Commandments? And how well are you doing in that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 clearly puts this to rest by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Good works, the deception of the enemy, of thinking all I got to do is be good, is from the pit of hell. Back to our narrative, the scribe asks with sincerity this question, knowing that Jesus will have the answer. What he has seen with his eyes and what he's heard with his ears, this Jesus, this Messiah, what he knew was from God. He knew that Jesus was the right man, the right authority, the right source to ask his question. And Jesus had biblical authority, did he not? He had the means to answer this question. And he does. Before we jump to the next essential, I think it's important to understand that when it comes to salvation, beloved, we must go to the right source. I think it's interesting, the little video that we saw, the little boy, the dad appeasing the gods by sending his son to a monastery, thinking that he's doing something good. Going to the right authority is essential for you understanding what it means to be saved. And the Scriptures holds the answer. By the way, this is true for all of us who have bowed our heart and repented from our sins. Where did people point you to? They pointed you to Christ, the authority, the source, the truth. And this is exactly what the scribe is doing. He's coming, he's asking the right question, he's trying to figure out exactly what's going on with all these confrontational conversations. And he's coming to Jesus and he wants him to give him the truth. And Jesus always gives truth. This leads us to our second essential for grasping and receiving salvation. It's in verses 29 to 31, and that is applying the essence of God's law. And this is really the heart of this passage. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The parallel passage in Matthew's gospel says that depending on these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets were given. Jesus answers, and what's interesting to me is that Jesus answers this man's questions with Scripture, which remind yourself, who is the author of Scripture? Jesus himself. And he's telling him, this is what's going on. This is what you need to understand. And he really answers the man's question with a two-part answer. Notice Jesus says first that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Of course, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, the fundamental verse and chapter for the Israelites to understand clearly who Yahweh is. This was the foundational text for the nation of Israel. And may I even say, even for our own lives. Simply put, it's we must love the living God with everything we have. This is the great Shema in the Hebrew. Shema meaning hear. Let us throw this passage up on the screen, Stephanie, and I think you'll see something a little bit different, however, in what Jesus said and then what Deuteronomy 6 says. Let me see if you can catch it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What's different between Deuteronomy 6 and Mark 12 and Jesus' response? Jesus adds another dimension to it. He says, in verse 30, he gives a fourth area for the life of the believer to consider, and that's to love God with all your mind. I guess the question we got to ask, how do we reconcile this? Can Jesus change the text? Well, absolutely can, okay? If he's the author of it, he can do these things. But also, I think it's helpful when you think about Jesus, and even on the Sermon on the Mount, when he often taught, he would say this, you have heard it said, but I say. And he would always give that nuance of divine inspiration in the present. And he has the divine authority and he has every right to give us clarity on what it means to follow him, the living God. And by the way, there's nothing contradictory here. All he's saying is that everything that you are, love God. Love him. All that you are, love the Lord your God with everything you have. Every dimension of your life is to love the living God and to follow and obey the scriptures of this true and only God. It's also interesting when you look at it in the Greek. Each one of these areas, these four areas of commands that Jesus calls us to love God with, there's an important Greek preposition right in front of it. It's the Greek preposition ek, or out of. And it's important in our understanding. Jesus is not saying love God with your heart, but it is out of the heart that you love God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The nuance of the text. That out of your heart, out of your soul, out of your strength, you do everything and you show that you love him. There's no such thing as closet Christianity. If you love Christ, you will show it because it will come out of your heart. It will come out of your life. It will come out of your mind. And that is Jesus' point, that your devotion to God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is not just saying you love him, but you show him that you love him by your actions. And that is key to your Christian walk. It's about being obedient to the things of Scriptures that show us that we love God with all of our heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and my strength. If you were to ask my wife, Cherie, does your husband love you? She would say yes. And hopefully she would point to the actions that demonstrate that love. Same thing in the Christian life. 1 John 5:2 confirms this. When it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience in the life of the Christians is a demonstration or a love letter to God, saying that you are mine, that we strive for you, that we desire to walk in your truth. This is what Jesus is saying. And this is getting to the heart of the scribe. And this is getting to the heart of the issues, especially in what we understood earlier in Mark chapter 7, where they were doing anything but loving God with out of their heart. They were promoting outside holiness, external legalism, the appearance of holiness. And Jesus simply says, holiness starts inward because it flows out of your heart. It's a part of you. You think that would be it, but that's not where Jesus stops. Not only does he provide the answer to the scribe's question, but he gives further truth. And he says you not only need to be sold out to God, but you also must be sold out to others. Jesus says, look with your eyes, Mark 12:31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus here is quoting Leviticus 19:18, where it says there, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I mean, this is piercing. Think about the outward religiosity that they were trying to perform or trying to show. All of that was self-motivated. All of that was to, we'll get to this in just a little bit. Jesus is going to indict these religious scribes who walked around with their phylacteries and their long robes, thinking that they're pious and holy. Pharisaicalism is all about selfishness. And he goes to the heart. And he says, listen, not only do you love God out of your heart through your obedience, but the second is that you love others instead of yourself. Jesus is saying that your neighbor, of course your neighbor, sometimes you were saying, well, is it my physical neighbor, my one on my left, one on my right, one across the street? It's not what he's saying. I wish it was just as simple as three neighbors. A neighbor is anybody that you're around, your workplace, anybody but you. It could be your kids, it could be your wife, it could be your coworker, your fellow church member. And he says, those are the people that I want you to love. Those are the people that you concern greater than your own interests. Had somebody say, well, that sounds great, Bear. I'll never forget this conversation. That sounds great, but what about me? I said, well, this is what the beautiful thing about the Christian life is, that if other people are loving not themselves but others, they're going to love you too. We all get taken care of by the fact of this love that is outside of self for the sake of caring and loving and doing the one another's to each other. Paul says this in Romans 13:8, the same truth when he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Did you get that? Fulfilled the heart of the law. It's to love others. And this is the type of love that says and puts others' interests above your own. This addresses our motives, why we do what we do. And the law was to point to the heart. And so what Jesus is saying is that the point of the law is to love God and love others. And this is how God wants us to live. You want to know if you're saved? How are you loving God? How are you loving others? Simple question, right? The first essential for grasping and receiving salvation is that you must recognize Jesus as the source and the only source for divine authority. Second, you must apply the essence of God's law to love him and love others. In other words, do it. And now finally, understanding the Savior's invitation. And this is where it gets beautiful. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." And I don't think this was condescending. I think the scribe was processing what Jesus said. And I think he's coming to the same conclusion. And he says, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." This scribe gets it. What is going on as they're having this conversation? What is waffling in the background? It's not a smoker. It's an altar. And sacrifice were being burnt. And he knows that this commandment to love God and love others is far more than what was required of the nation of Israel as these burnt offerings were being offered to the living God. They're on the Temple Mount. They're there to offer burnt offerings, to celebrate the Passover, God's deliverance out of Egypt. And the scribe is saying that, yes, the heart of loving God and loving others is far more important than the motions that is required for our religion. And he agrees with Jesus that the heart is more important than ritual. And he gets it to some degree, right? And we're not silent on this. No doubt he's been reading his Old Testament. He understood 1 Samuel 15:22, where the prophet said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, does God delight in the fact that you bring an offering more than your obedience? No, he doesn't. "Behold, is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." He responds, and Jesus responds back. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, which, by the way, I think that's tongue-in-cheek, all the previous scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, they weren't very intelligent, but he had an intelligent remark. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He's saying some things here and pointing to truth. Jesus says that you're not far from the kingdom of God. By the way, I think the people around him were probably gasping at this. Who gives this man right to determine who gets into the kingdom and who doesn't? And here they were. And Jesus says, "You're on the right path." They were talking about the law. And here Jesus points out that the law points to him. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The only way that to be saved is to trust him and through him. And Jesus tells him, "You're leaning the right way. Your thoughts are making you towards to be a part of the kingdom." However, he's not there yet. He's not there yet. He just needs to take the step of trusting in Jesus and turning from his self-righteous ways, thinking that his good works will save him. Jesus is telling the scribe and telling us that it is only through Jesus. And this is the beautiful thing about it. He's going to display that here in just a little bit. He's going to give a living understanding of what it means to go to the cross and die for that scribe's sin. But he's telling them, look to him. And then the text says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He had stumped all their attempts to trip him up. They all fell and were silent. Now, like I say, we don't know the outcome of where the scribe went. Was he saved? Was he not? Heaven will tell us. But that's not the point of the passage. Jesus is drawing all of our hearts to understand that he was bringing this scribe to this invitation to trust him. And this truth, this invitation, leads to our takeaways. And I have two of them in particular for us this morning. And they're in the form of questions, and to some degree I've given you them already. The first is this: where are you in relation to God's kingdom and his salvation? Are you in the kingdom? Are you not far from the kingdom? Are you outside of the kingdom? Where are you? And only you can answer that honestly in your own soul. However, just as Jesus was pointing out that this young scribe was not far from the kingdom, listen, beloved, don't be that scribe who is still doing the religious things and yet has not come all the way by trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't leave this morning thinking that all you got to do is do good things to be saved. Listen, the Bible's very clear. It is clear as clear can be. It is only through and in Christ that you can be saved. It is only in faith that you can be saved in him. Jesus clearly says this in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. He's not one of the ways. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one, get this, no one. You can't weasel your way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. There's only one way. And that is through Jesus Christ. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Where are you in trusting Christ? Is your Christianity just a family thing? Or have you individually repented and trusted in Christ? The second question, do you love God? If you do, you will show it. If you do, you will love others. Listen, I get it. We're all born depraved. We all love ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, right? We all are selfish people. But here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It transforms you to show an outward expression of an inward commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will flow out of your life. It will flow out of your life. And the way it flows out is not only by what you say and what you think, but it is also by what you do that proves that Christ has saved you. Let me just quickly say this. The born-again Christian, he will have good works that points back to the fact that he is redeemed in Christ Jesus. However, those good works don't save them. They're a product of his salvation. They are something that he does because he loves the Father, that we love Christ the Son, and that we obey the Holy Spirit. You can't be thinking that as a redeemed Christian that my works will save me. Listen, only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. But because we love Christ so much, we're going to obey what he says. Obedience. Is that your Christian life? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the morning and for going through a passage that pierces our hearts. Lord, this really puts those who are on the fence and gives them clarity of what they need to do. They need to come all the way to Christ by turning from their sins and trusting in the one who can save them and having faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to complete that. I also pray for those who are in Christ. Father, may they be so enamored with their love for you that out of their heart and their lives that they're going to love you and to love others. May that be indicative of those who love you as Lord and Savior. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.